Here I am. Looks a little different, full and empty, and I know I could read about an hour ago, so hopefully I still can. The idea of a message was interesting. It came out in a roundabout way. When my dad was still ministerial chair, he was making a speaker schedule for this year, and I helped him a little bit with Excel, you know, just showing him how to remake it and whatever. And he goes, "Well, you know, while you're there, you can just throw your name in there somewhere, wherever you want." And I think he said it jokingly, but so then, kind of, I guess he planted a seed. I hadn't really, I don't know. At that point, I was like, whatever. I won't ever do it. It's never gonna happen. And I talked to Mike, and I mentioned it. I mentioned it, and he's like, "Oh, you should totally do it." And I was like, "Well, I'll hold off for now, and we'll see if something comes up." And then, as I don't know if all of you know, but I'm in Cross Current, which is a discipleship school run through Winkler Bible Camp. And we went on a field trip, I guess you could call it, out west. And we went to a church in Black Diamond, Alberta. And their church was going through a bit of a tougher time, and they're doing a discipleship inside of their church, so they're discipling all the members and stuff. And when we were there on the Wednesday night, they were doing one of their classes, and so we sat in on it, and it was salvation. And I sat down and started talking, and when the guy started talking, I just started writing, and started writing points down and thoughts and ideas that just kept coming, and somehow I came to the conclusion that this was supposed to be a message. So and then I had a lot of help from a couple people, like Mike and a couple others, so here goes. The first passage will be in Romans 3, 21 to 31. Since Romans is written as a long argument that picks up momentum as it goes, I'm going to quickly summarize up to this point. Chapter 1 begins with a greeting from Paul to the Christians living in Rome. Now, Jesus' power to save his people is mentioned briefly, but then quickly switches gears into talking about how angry God is with sin. Chapter 2 moves to talk about how we shouldn't judge non-believers and how we will all be judged for what we have done one day. The idea that by only following the law you'll be saved is knocked down at the end of chapter 2 when it is said that you need to have a change of heart. Now, in chapter 3 it's stated that God is unchanging and entirely fair and just. Specifically speaks against the theology in which one says the more I sin, the more glory God gets because it shows his righteousness, forgiveness, and grace. Well, the last couple verses make this picture kind of bleak when it says all are alike under the bonds of sin, that the law was given to make us aware of how sinful we really are. So this is where I'll pick up and read in verse 21. "But now, our righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." From this passage, we see that all of us have sinned, which is the want to or the actual act of breaking the law of God. Since we have committed sin at some point, well, we all start in the same place. We all start out separated from our God and his gift of eternal life. He makes it nice and clear that this is the case, but then also gives the amazing news that we can be saved through our sins, through faith in his blood. The shedding of blood has always been the way that sin was cleansed from the people. In Hebrews 9:22, it states, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Now, this is a reference back to the book of Exodus, when God's people, the Israelites, accepted the law. They agreed to live it out and not just accept it. This one applied today means that in order for our sins to be forgiven, there still has to be shed blood. When blood is shed, there is a sacrifice. This transfers the sin and death over to the sacrifice, making it like a scapegoat. Now, this is where the good news of the passage in Romans really comes into play when it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." So what we found here is that Jesus' blood can and does save us. We can have salvation through this because he offered himself as a sacrifice to take our sins. Though, in order for it to save us, we have to accept it and have faith in it. We find in Acts 2:38 and 39 where it says, "Peter replied, 'Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God.'" So we are called to repent and be baptized when we're able to have a degree of faith in Jesus and his shed blood. We often tend to put some kind of magical status on the sinner's prayer. Just as a side note, but when you look in the Bible, we cannot find it in the way that is commonly used. Now, I'm not saying that the sinner's prayer that is often quoted is wrong. I'm just saying that the prayer isn't necessarily the most important part, but that the repentance and the faith in the blood is really key. If we could continue to read in Acts chapter 2, we would see that the people that truly believed got baptized and followed through with their commitment to Jesus by continuing steadfastly in the doctrine of the disciples. They even shared everything they had with each other. Are we willing to change our lives when we've accepted Jesus, or do we think that we can take salvation and then go back to the life we were living? Do we really think that there are degrees of salvation? How would we like to be about 20% saved? You know, how do we think God feels when we only put in 20%? If this is the way we live, seeing how much we can get away with, then I'd pose the question if we've truly repented. I mean, at times this has been evident in my life. I went through motions or rituals, which weren't inherently bad. They were good things, but I never truly made my faith my own. And so this year, so far at Cross Current, I've really been challenged to consider what I would do for my Savior. Would I be willing to give up everything in order to be an effective witness for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The salvation that Christ gave us is so much more than just forgiving us from sin and therefore saving us from hell. He wants total restoration. He wants to restore you back to the beginning, when the human race was without sin, in perfect alignment with God. I mean, this would be so amazing if we could walk side by side with God like in the Garden of Eden. While the world was still perfect, there would be no weeds and food galore. I mean, we've got lots of farmers here. How amazing would it be if you never had to spray your crops? You never had a single weed. And it was perfect. And it was the best tasting you've ever had. And it was just the best ever. I mean, this is only the beginning of what we're separated from. He wants to restore us back through salvation. When we're saved, it's not the words that save you, but it's the repentance that takes place in your heart. And praying is the beginning of this process of following Jesus that ultimately ends with our eternal life and salvation. If we truly have faith in our salvation, we will live our entire life for Jesus, holding nothing back. This happens when you love him and are willing to give all that you have for that love. Our journey through restoration is much like a compass when we repent of our sins, accepting Jesus. Accepting Jesus, we align ourselves with him, pointing towards him rather than sin. Since none of us was or is perfect, when we sin, our arrow shifts slightly away from God. Like we're moving a magnet close to this compass and shifting it aside. While our focus or direction may shift a little bit when we sin, or if our true desire is to follow God, then we're still in his saving grace and can be forgiven, aligning ourselves with this path. Even when we stray, he is waiting to help us return to him. When we ask him for help to remove the sin, much like a magnet being removed from the compass, when we have to work to remove it, though, with help from God. Our compass can then point towards him again. I mean, if all we do is go to church on Sunday and go through the motions or the rituals of being a Christian, but don't truly love Jesus or show his love through the way we live our lives, I mean, I challenge the fact that that person has truly accepted what Jesus offers and repented of his sinful ways. I mean, who are we to think that we can hold ourselves in front of God like a carrot in front of a horse, thereby making him go the way that we want him to go? Who do we think we are? We're talking to the creator of everything, yet we think we're above him? How arrogant are we? How arrogant am I? When you realize how awesome our Savior is, it changes you. We often ask the wrong questions. We ask if we're saved, when really we should be asking, do we have a relationship with Jesus? If you can honestly say yes to that last question, that you have a relationship with Jesus, then there's no reason to doubt your salvation. When we start to live for Jesus, we need to start questioning why we do what we do. What we do isn't always bad. It may be a very good thing. But very good things can easily become idols, and we begin to put them above God. This is probably done with good intentions and not on purpose, but it seems to happen with our sinful nature. Sometimes we as Christians focus too much on religion. Now, religion isn't necessarily bad, and it can very easily go hand in hand with faith. I want to quickly read a passage of Scripture from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. This will be quite a bit different. I took this one out of the Message paraphrase because it really said, I found it really put into words that were very understandable. And yeah, here, Jesus was speaking to the religious people in our society. So Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Knowing the correct password, saying, Master, Master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now, at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message, we bashed the demons, and our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. Religion is the human-initiated movement towards the spiritual and can go hand-in-hand with our faith in Jesus. It can also really get in the way. I've seen it without Jesus when it is just religion. On the trip that I mentioned before that we went on with Cross Current, we went on a tour called the Highway to Heaven tour. We went to a Hindu temple, a Buddhist temple, a Muslim mosque, and a Sikh temple. I mean, they have religion in excess, but the people are so empty. They're so sincere, but yet so lost. You walk around and you see people doing things because they have to in order to please the gods. They look like they're missing a piece of themselves, and they're just going through the rituals. I'd like to ask the question, are we as Christians ever like this? Do we just do things because we think we have to in order to please God? Are we serving him because we truly love him and know that he is the only way to be saved? What are some things that we may need to look at changing in our lives that we do only because it is routine? Well, I'd like to quickly take a couple minutes to pray individually, like if you guys want to pray individually and just quietly ask God to reveal anything that we need to remove or change to put God first in our lives. We need to then be open to what he is going to say, because it may surprise us. What we have accidentally made an idol of, or a sin that we continually struggle to repent of. So I'll just take a minute or two, if you guys want to, or I'll do it too, but if you guys want to bow our heads and think about this, ask God to reveal anything. Father God, I thank you for who you are and what you do, what you did for us, that you are willing to forgive us no matter what we do, and to have a relationship with us no matter how messed up we sometimes are. You are always there willing to forgive us. Amen. So, once we are saved, discipleship becomes key. A disciple of Christ is one who believes in his doctrine, rests on his sacrifice, has a spirit inside of him, and imitates his example. In Romans 8:28-38, God's word says that he is always with us. I'd like to throw out a small disclaimer here. Is in this passage, it does say that everything works together for good. Now, this verse can be misquoted, as it does say that everything works out for good, but the thing is that he, God, decides what good is. It's not us that decides what good is, but him. This makes him not only our Savior, but also our Lord. This verse doesn't tell us that we will always enjoy everything or that it will be good in the moment, but that in the end, it will be good. Again, quickly, because of the way Romans is written, I will summarize the points between the first reading in chapter 3 till here. So chapter 4 flows with the faith theme from chapter 3 and highly regards Abraham's faith. It tells us that his relationship with God was based on faith, and then obedience followed. Moving to chapter 5, we're encouraged with how much God loves us by sending his son to die while we were still his enemies as sinners. It contrasts the death Adam's sin brought to the world and the life that Jesus brought to us again. In chapter 6, he repeats the statements from chapter 3, which we shouldn't continue sinning on purpose, but that we are buried with Jesus and raised again from the dead, so we have new life. Chapter 7 brings across the point that we'll have a major spiritual battle inside of us because of our sinful nature and what we know is right. In chapter 8, it leads up to verse 28 by telling us to live in his spirit, that as we are able to share in God's glory, we are also able to share in his suffering. Finally, verse 26 and 27 says that the Holy Spirit pleads for us as believers to bring us in alignment with God's will. So Romans 8, 28 to 38. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. Having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with him. Who then will condemn us? Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. He is sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble, calamity, or persecuted, hungry, destitute, or in anger, or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither in death nor in life. Neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Before the reading, I mentioned discipleship is really important to the Christian faith taking root and flourishing in people. By definition, discipleship is an ongoing journey to being more like Christ. In order to succeed in this journey, we have to have a strong basis for our faith. Now, this isn't an easy task. We need to consistently study Scripture. We need to build this basis and knowledge over time, but the foundation of Jesus is there to begin with. These verses, along with a lot of other scripture, talks about how we as Christians will struggle at times. Our lives will not be perfect, but in the end, it's all worth it. In order to make it through life, especially in the tough times, we need God. He can also be found through the amazing Christian brothers and sisters around us. Now, I've heard in multiple places that the statement, in order to be a healthy Christian, you need to have a mentor and be a mentor. This way, you're in the middle of the learning. As you learn new things about God from your mentor, you can pass this wisdom on. By being a mentor, we eliminate the single biggest fault of the people in the Old Testament. This fault was the lack of teaching that went into the following generations. After God did amazing things like parting the sea, within a few generations, this information was lost. Now, God had to give it to them again through his written word so that they wouldn't lose it. Discipleship is important to trimming off the things in our lives that we don't necessarily notice ourselves. When your partner or mentor, when you have a partner or mentor like this, they're not afraid to call you out on things that you are doing and ask you why you're doing it. It forces you to reconsider it and strengthen your faith by either removing that thing or at least knowing why you do it, because it may be a very good thing. When you're asked questions about why you do the things, go to Scripture and look it up. And if you don't know where the answers are, yeah, just go back and seek guidance from others around you. You are then forced to look for the answer, learning about God and his word in the process. The Bible gives us an amazing example of the difference that being a disciple makes as compared to knowing about Jesus. The Bible gives us an amazing example of the difference that being a disciple makes as compared to just knowing about Jesus and not really following him. The wise men in the Christmas story make a good decision when they follow the star. They made one right move towards following God, but it doesn't say that they consistently did, and, well, they're not really mentioned again in any major detail. But the disciples, well, they're everywhere in the Bible. They're used by God in amazing ways. The 12 were discipled for a year before they were sent out. Based on the study of the Bible, from the time Jesus picked them up to the time he was given gave them the Great Commission, it was about a year, like I said. Now, this is important, because how often do we tell new Christians to go out and minister without giving them the proper tools or sending them out with a mentor? Now, I'm not saying that they couldn't be used, but can also be persuaded back to the way that they were, if they're not discipled or mentored or have a strong basis in their faith. The disciples spent a year with Jesus. If anyone was qualified to teach fast, he was. His disciples weren't sheltered from the world, but rather he taught them while in the world. They were taught practically and not just about information. Once they had a solid belief, he sent them out into the world to make disciples, teaching everything that he had taught them. Now, this kind of brings to a close, but the final thoughts I have were in Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Starting in verse 24. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it will not collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and does not obey it is a foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against this house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. I'd like to close off by asking the question, which house are we? Are we the house that's built on the solid rock, Jesus Christ, and teaching those around us? Or are we the house on sand that will be swept away and totally destroyed? Do we need to change and change our foundation? What do we need to do? Let's close off in prayer. God, I pray that the words that I said, if there was stuff that wasn't from you, that it would be forgotten. But the stuff that was from you, that they would hold on to it, and that it would apply to their lives. And just bless us as we leave church today. Amen.